And take your Bibles this evening, and I ask you to turn to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation. Revelation 19. And I'd like to read this for our encouragement tonight as we think upon these truths and think about that last psalm in which we've just read and how it was cast in terms of war. And though an army would rise up against us, yet we have no reason for fear, ultimately. And that is going to be something of the theme that we see in Revelation 19. And this is for our encouragement. It was written for our encouragement. Hear then the word of the living God. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all of you, His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like a voice, or the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give the glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Friends, these in many respects are hard words for us to hear in very comforting seats and homes and padded pews, although some of us may find them a bit hard at times when Pastor Greg preaches long. But the point is this. These words are true and faithful. These are the words of God. He's going to judge in righteousness one day. And if our minds are far from these truths, where is our heart with this? If we're not okay with King Jesus bringing and reigning judgment upon the wicked world, what are we okay with? We need to check ourselves in this matter. And I find it extremely encouraging to see the white horse and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God, judging and bringing righteousness to an earth that is filled with sin. Folks, this is a thing for us as Christians to look forward to rejoice in. But in the meantime, we live in a world in which we are daily, hourly, minutely tempted by our own hearts and by the things about us. Because of what's in here, we're easily snared in the traps of the devil. And so we were told last week in 2 Corinthians in the second chapter in verse 11 that we were to be those who were not unwise concerning the schemes of the devil or the devices of Satan, as some of your translations have called it. And so last week, having seen how the Apostle Paul describes how the Christians are to be those who are educated and understanding concerning the wiles of the devil, because we too can fall under the temptations that are given to us. We need to listen then again yet just a bit more so that we can be wiser in our ways, because these things are serious, folks. These are very serious indeed. Listen, last week we saw in the text in 2 Corinthians 2:11 these five things. I'm just reminding you of them here. There was a need for awareness of Satan's devices. The fact that there is a being who is evil and does seek to deceive people. There's a danger of being in ignorance concerning those devices. Paul says we are not unaware of his devices. One of those in that passage, of course, was an unforgiving spirit, not willing to forgive those who have sought forgiveness. And then we found that the gift of God in pointing out the schemes of Satan are so essential for us in the Word of God and the ministry that God gives to us in various ways. And that, fourthly, there was a way out of Satan's snares. And that's to stop. And that's to resist the devil. Confess our sins. Call out for Christ to help us. And to listen to the voice of the shepherd as he guides us through the landmine of Satan's devices. And then we saw the security of the saints is found by living in the presence of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, "To whom you have forgiven anything, I also forgive, as in the presence of Christ." Paul lived as in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we hope to shine a bit more light from Scripture on a few more of Satan's snares. And the Scriptures reveal that, of course, Satan is the liar who overstates his case and makes promises he can possibly not keep. He promises so much and yet delivers on nothing. The Son of God has exposed this wicked one We referenced even last week how in John 8 and Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and how they love to claim, and not just the Pharisees, but the Jewish people love to claim that kindredness, that being the descendant, the physical descendants of Abraham by bloodline. And they thought that that gave them some kind of special buy-in to God and His family. And do you remember how that Jesus says, if you were of your father Abraham, you would hear my words. You would know my works. But you are of your father the devil. He was a liar in the beginning, and he still is. We found last week also that Satan tested our Savior in the wilderness. And we followed 2 weeks ago. We followed our Savior into the wilderness in Matthew 4. We watched from that window that Scripture gives to us about so that we can watch Jesus go through the temptation and the trial in the wilderness so that we can derive comfort and help from that. And we have seen the great dragon of Revelation who deceives the whole world. We brought reference to this last week, that was the activity of Satan described by the Word of God. He deceives the whole world. That's his mission. He hates God. And so, derived from that, fourthly, the question was this, and is this, and still remains this, what makes us think that if our Savior was tested so, what makes us think that we will not also be tested? And then to remember, of course, that God, who works all things together for good, is even working this together for our good and His glory. And that's a wonderful truth in the face of these horrible things that we see, isn't it? That God is still, nevertheless, able to work all things together for good. So tonight I'm just going to take a little course, and I'm going to ask you, in what does Satan tempt us? And what does he use to tempt us? And I have my own list that I have developed here for tonight to go through with you in this, to shine a little bit more light upon some of Satan's devices. So what does Satan like to use to tempt us in this world? Well, according to 1 John and chapter 2 and verses 15 through 16, John here warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he gives this trilogy, this three-pack description of the things that are in the world, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. So Satan, in the first place, tempts us through the use of worldly pride. He uses the pride that resides in our hearts. And if you're a Christian tonight, you've probably faced something like this in your experience. It's very, very common for us. And we resist it in our spirits, and we say how much we loathe this pride. And then something comes along and says, Pastor Steiner, you preached a really good sermon last week. Yes, I did kind of preach that. And the next thing you know, Satan is using something that's within me, that vainglory, to say, Oh, no, pride. Friends, it's so easy for us to be snared with those things that we love to do, that are good in and of themselves even, things that are right and holy to do, family worship. And we love it to see our little ones come and march down the row, and there's Junior, and there's Sally, and there's Susie, and there's Johnny, and they're all their mommies there with their Bible and their Psalter, and we're ready to go, and it's a glorious day, and I'm so proud. And we've set ourselves up for a fall because of pride. Pride is that kind of empty braggart speech that boasts of its own self-importance. Where would the kingdom of God be without me? We don't say those words out loud, but they're so often in our hearts. They're so often what we think and what we feel, though we could never have them on our tongues or our vocabulary, we would reject such thing out of hand. We often assume that we have a higher worth than what we have a right to expect. And of course, the antidote for this kind of pride is contained in the contrary or the opposite grace. If pride is the disease, the sin of the heart, the pride of life, if that is the disease that we're trying to flee from, then here the antidote, the medicine that God has given to help us over this. And this is also found from James in the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 8. But He gives more grace. I'm glad for reigning grace, aren't you? That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I'm so thankful for reigning grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There you have it. To throw open the jacket of self-righteousness and say, Lord, look, there's nothing but pride in myself. Give me a heart that's humble and meek before You. This is what He promises. Therefore, submit to God. See, this is the opposite of being proud. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, this is among the devil's first trick, the pride of our mind. And then He goes on in His counsel and in His antidote for our pride. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There again, that double-mindedness expresses itself in various ways, but this double-mindedness, here I go to the house of God, and it's so good, here I am. Ah, oh, it's so good, and we're such good singers. We can sing better than anybody. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We must, as God's people, be careful. Even in the praises that fall off of our lips, we must exercise grace. We sing from Psalm 138, though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. But the proud, He knows only from afar. Do we want God doing this to our worship? Or do we want God saying, this is the aroma of Christ that's wafting heavenward. It's acceptable in My sight because they're a contrite and humble people by the grace of Jesus, seeking His face. But there's something that goes beyond just this pride of life and this, look at me, what I can do, lift myself up in this way. But there is a temptation to spiritual pride and to a temptation to overrate our spiritual gifts. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, that pastoral epistle in which Paul, writing to young Timothy, writing to him of many of the things that he knows will afflict a young man and a young man's heart or a minister's heart. And this is one of those things. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 6. In writing concerning overseers and deacons, and he says they must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation of those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. This is a Christian minister we're talking about. He must not be thus puffed up in pride. Speaking of fallen angels, you remember the sayings of Jude, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abode, He has reserved an everlasting chain under darkness for the judgment of the great day. and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now what authorities and dignitaries are you talking about, Jude? He's going to tell us. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, remember Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, but he came on the mountain and the Lord took him there. And no man knows where his grave is to this day. The Lord sent his angels to carry his servant home. And evidently, according to the scripture, there was some kind of cosmic contention here. But the archangel, the Bible says, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." His power wasn't of himself. He didn't overrate his powers. An angel of God, the archangel of God, doesn't overrate his powers, but says, "The Lord rebuke you." We have so much to learn. We have so much to learn about what it means to be servants of the living God. But thirdly, Satan also tempts us by oppressing us. You know what it's like when you're oppressed with something, whether it's a thought that just seems to grasp hold of you and kind of takes dominion over your thinking for a time, and maybe as you get older, it's expressed in a sleepless night too often throughout the week. And that thing gets a hold of you and you just can't let it go. It just won't go away. No matter what you do, what you take, it's there. And you get up and you read. You pray in your bed and it's there. You think about it. Oppression. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38 with me again. We've looked at this in our messages on the book of Acts in the mornings several months ago. But let's look at this in this light, please. In verse 38 of chapter 10, this comes in the middle of a message from Peter. And in verse 38, we read these words. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." To oppress one is to coerce, is to tyrannize, whether spiritually or physically, God's people. Do you remember Cain, how he oppressed Abel? Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, how they oppressed righteous Lot? Do you remember Pharaoh, how he oppressed the church in Israel? You remember the Philistines, how they oppressed Israel, as did the Babylonians. And in the New Testament era and times, in the first century, we've read of and we've heard of the oppression of the Roman government. They were even the very instrument of God to put the Son of God to death upon a Roman cross. Friends, who do you think is behind this? Do you remember the words we read last week in Israel? Do you remember in 2 Chronicles and how that Satan stood up against Israel and caused David to number the people when he wasn't allowed to do that? And he did it in a way that was against the law of God. These are real things. And today we find not only this kind of oppression, we pray against those nations and cities and places where God's people might be persecuted. We do this regularly because we ourselves are in the body and we care for these like they are our brothers, because they are our brothers and sisters. But also, there are many other ways which oppression takes form. There are these legalistic religions. Perhaps you've had the privilege of running into someone who has escaped such a religion and has come out of it and has been like singed by the fires of this legalism. So much so it's hard for them to encapsulate, obey commands. It's almost hard for that to come out of their mouth because they're so tortured and oppressed with a man-made legalism. The Worldwide Church of God. Mormonism. You name it. Satan uses others to oppress people. Sometimes it's husbands domineering over wives in such a way is so ungodly. But when we have reports from the CDC that speak of these kinds of things as if they were only diseases, that in itself is terrifying enough. We need to take heed. Fourthly, though, tempting. Satan tempts us to fear God's power and promises will not uphold us. Dear saints, how many times have you gone to sit beside someone who's been in a real funk, a dark place, and just can't seem to get out of it? And you've sat with them and you've shown them the promises of God. You've read the same ones that you've heard from the pulpit and heard in your Sabbath school classes, and they just can't leave. They just can't get out of that thick darkness that's over their face. Satan tempts us to doubt God's promises, that He won't uphold us. For example, some suppose that the devil has the power to take life from whomever he wills, whenever he wills. And I think that this comes from a misunderstanding of a passage like Hebrews in chapter 2. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. In verses 14 and 15 in particular. Now this is in the context of who Jesus, the God-man, is and how necessary it was that He, the second person of the Trinity, come down in human flesh, take upon Him that form of a servant, and work out our salvation. How necessary it was. And in that, let's see what He came to do. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor Greg, I thought you just said something about Satan not having power. Well, I want you to not forget and not forget to notice that there's a comma here in the text. Okay? We're not finished yet reading what God has to say in this place. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan does not have the authority to kill one person. And I don't say that as a fool. Turn with me to the book of Job, first of all. The book of Job, and do you remember how in this awesome battle that was going on between God and the wicked one in the life of Job? And do you remember in chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming all about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and the possessions, and he has increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, is in your power. Only do not put your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Here we see clearly Satan does not have any more power than what the Lord affords to him. Chapter 2, again a few verses 1 through 7. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking round on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Satan has no power that God does not give him. He's like a junkyard dog that the master has on a big, thick log chain, and that he can jerk his chain whenever and wherever and however he pleases. He put him in some kind of a spiritual chain and put him in the pit of darkness, hasn't he? He bound the strong man, to use another phrase. But now let's compare this to one more verse to tie this thought together from the Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. In this great descriptor of Jesus Christ and all that He is, we see, I'll read from verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man," John speaking of Jesus, "and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Who has the power of death? It ain't Satan. And kids, I'm just using that "ain't" as a word here tonight, so you get the point. Don't go using that at home. Mom might not like that. You get the point, don't you? Only Jesus has the power of death. It's His to give. And so don't give to Satan anything more than what God ascribes in the Word of God to him. He can make you fear death. He can tyrannize you. He can oppress you when God says, "Do so." But friends, He cannot put you to death. Only God takes the breath of life or gives it as pleases Him. What an arrogant deceiver then Satan is, to arrogate to himself this kind of deception that he has this power. We see something of the true colors of Satan. But now fifthly tonight, Satan is said in Scripture to be the one who is the hinderer of our progress. Have you ever been in a race with someone and they just keep using that elbow to, in an illegal way, to nudge you out? They've run a little past you and nobody's looking, and so they try to cut you off. That's what Satan does. And look in our Bibles with 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 to see this truth. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And I'm reading verses 17 and 18. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while..." Now you remember, he only got to be in Thessalonica for just a little while, and then the Jewish people came and ran him out of there, and he had to go down to Athens and some other places. But continuing in verse 17, he says, "For a short while, in person, not in spirit, we are all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Now this word "hinder" is just exactly what we were describing about the runner. Someone who steps in front of. Someone who tries to intercede your course. You know, and I remember back in the days of school when you'd come in from outside or from the gym class and you're really thirsty and you thought you were about ready to die and your mouth was like cotton and you wanted to be the first one to the water fountain or to get a jug of water, and somebody beat you in line. They cut right in front of you and you just have to stand there and wait until you can get your turn. Satan seeks to do that according to the Scripture. He seeks to hinder the progress of the gospel. That's what he was doing for Paul. against Paul. He hinders our hope, according to the Scripture. Do you see that in the text? Verse 19, for who is our hope? He hinders our joy. He hinders our expectation and exulting and rejoicing in the crown that He gives us. This is the work of the tempter, to cut your joy short. That's the work of Satan. It kind of makes you look twice then at that basketball game that keeps getting in the way of worship. Or that prayer meeting that just keeps getting forgotten because you've got something else to do. Or a midweek Bible study that you just don't attend regularly because, you know, I've really got some serious things to do at home. Or that extra hour of television that otherwise would be just fine to watch, perhaps, that keeps you from family worship. These are hindering devices that we need to be aware of, that are keeping us from having that hope restored, having that joy bubble up in us, and experiencing that crown of rejoicing in Jesus. And this is Satan's work. So perhaps we can evaluate in our home and in our life what it is that Satan, or ask the question rather, what is it that Satan wants to hinder me in? Maybe I should be aware. But then sixthly, he tempts us to anger, doesn't he? In Ephesians 4:27, we're told to not let the sun go down upon our wrath. Anger in itself now is not wrong. It's an attribute of our holy God, such in passages of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25, 26, and several other places in the Old Testament, where God is angry because of sin. He's angry because of disobedience. He's angry, we read in the book of Hebrews, at those who disobeyed Him in the wilderness. God's anger is just and righteous. And anger apart from sin is a just response in a holy God. This word wrath is spoken of in Romans 13 when it talks about the civil magistrates that does not bear the sword in vain. This wrath, that's righteous. So what's the problem, Pastor Greg? Well, the problem is this with anger. There's no human action that is with, whether in thought, word, or deed, that is without sin. All of our actions are tainted with some kind, some form of sin, because that's who we are. Therefore, anger in humans is never apart from sin. I didn't say it was wrong always, every part of it, but I said it's never apart from it. And so we have to be careful. It's too easy for us to justify our anger. And as if we were Moses or something, and at the children of Israel, and we crash the tablets of the law in front of our people, our children, our wives, our co-workers. When there's no place for that kind of wrath. Sinful anger is an unmanageable torrent. Children, I especially encourage you to hear this. Sinful anger is an unmanageable torrent, a flood of raging emotion that boils and erupts into a loss of self-control, leading to hateful thoughts, hasty words, and, as Cain knew, murderous actions. Control that anger. It is not God-honoring. So therefore, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Go to that one whom you may even have been righteously upset over their sin towards you or someone else. But go to them and unburden your heart of that sin. Seventh now, we find that Satan tempts us with foolish questions and strife. When Paul uses this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, he's talking about some Jewish things and things like the Mishnah that they said that if you wanted to go somewhere on the Sabbath day, you couldn't walk so many paces. But if you left something at a neighbor's house on the day before, on Friday, then you could go that far because then you were dwelling in that neighbor's house and therefore you weren't breaking the Sabbath, so you could go like a hopscotch and get a little further down the way. Foolishness! Old wives' tales, we often call some of these things. They're foolish things that don't amount to anything. They don't build up the people of God. They don't encourage you in the way of following Jesus. They're detracting you from the main thing. But then eighth, Satan tempts us to a lack of vigilance in the Christian life. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's look at that just momentarily. A very familiar verse of Scripture, but one that we should take soberly. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, a lack of vigilance, alertness, awakeness, looking for what God would have us to do, is something that we can fall into. In the Pilgrim's Progress, I remember the scene where Christian and Faithful were coming toward the end of their journey toward the river, and they were looking over to the celestial city, and by faith they were seeing the things of God, and they began to realize that they were in what Bunyan styles as the enchanted ground. And they begin to feel sleepy, and they want to lay down, but then they realize that if they did, it was for their peril. And this is a picture of us. Oftentimes we go on in the Christian life, especially the older we get, and we think we're just kind of on automatic pilot. You know, our elders are holy because they're elder, and we don't realize, elderly people like myself, that we can grow sleepy in the things of God, instead of running the race with diligence. Ninth, Satan makes himself appear very beautiful, wise, and good. Oh, there's a lot of things in this life that pass as beautiful, wise, and good. But the angel of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, is this very one who makes himself appear in this way. But the way that he's manifest, the way that you know that this is a trick, the way that you can see the hook in the bait is this: by their works, the Scripture says. Let's turn to this passage quickly. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, we see the bait that is laid out here in this place that we need to be aware of. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It sounds, if we had to stop there, we might well wonder. But the verse goes on in the grace of God, and he says these words, whose end will be according to their deeds. You know them by their deeds. Now, they always may not be apparent at first, and they may hide them well, but the apostles of the wicked ones' deeds will be made known. You will see their ungodly ways. Okay, 10th. Satan, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, makes himself appear as a wonder worker, a great wonder worker. Well, we've got numerical drugs, so why do we need to worry about STDs? Because we've got all these great miracle drugs, so we can just go do whatever we want. We can just unload our impurities and reality. Satan makes himself appear to be a wonder worker in many, many ways. That's just one. In 11th, Satan tempts the Lord's people. He tempts them with his own churches that suppress the truth and that preach a false gospel and present a false hope. Satan wants it to look like Christianity. He wants it to have a little flavor of the Christianity, but not have the truth of the Christianity. If you get Table Talk magazine, if you saw the first article in this past month's edition, and it talks about and talking about honor, and maybe I'm confusing the exact article, but the point was this: it was writing a man writing, and he was a pastor in a group in a church of evangelical churches of Rome. So very familiar with the Roman Catholicism against which he was speaking, the doctrine of Roman Catholicism, okay, in that. And he says the problem can be summed up in the words of Paul. We know that the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. They're always yes in Christ. But to the Roman church, and we might say to any of Satan's churches, are yes and no. Yes and no. A little bit of Christ, but the rest is up to you. We're not complete enough in Jesus. A little bit of yes and a whole lot of no. There's a very, very helpful article, and I would recommend that to you. Satan, yes, has his own religious followings, and I'm not talking about the pentagrams and the fires and the silliness that goes on. That's just black and wrong. It's ungodly to participate in those kinds of things according to the Scriptures. But that's not what I'm talking about. The greatest fraud will come from those things that look more like the real deal. Okay? So beware. Now, child of God, I hope that we have cast these truths tonight in a framework of thinking that makes us understand that there is a real threat, and it's a serious one. But I also want you to know, you don't have to walk around as if there were no hope. You don't have to walk around as if there were no security, because the Son of God has come. And He promised long ago that He would crush the head of the serpent. And He has. He's bound the strong man on the cross. He owns this world. It is His. And He will guide you through it successfully. So look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Pray to Him. Seek to be like Him. Learn from Him. And God will keep you. As you resist the devil in these ways, he will flee from you. May the Lord bless our study tonight in His holy word. Father, we do pray that You would make us God-fearers above all else. That we would be those who would hate to see ourselves turning away in fear and doubt from Your promises. And that You would so make us aware of the devices of Satan that we would keep ourselves more purely, more holy, more devoted to You. Not so that we can brag and have pride in our accomplishments. Lord, we all wrestle against these things. But help us, I pray. Help us so that we would know the way to walk in it. Thank You, Father, for a church that loves You, a people that want to strive in this way, and that are earnest in the walk. And Lord, may we strive with one another, and may we help and encourage one another. And may You make us, Lord, a church of the Lord Jesus, of which it may be said of us, You are poor, but You are rich. Lord, that Your grace would be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.